Let's pray. O Lord, our God, give us ears to hear your voice. We pray that not simply out of routine, but because it is true. We need your help to even hear, let alone to understand and obey. Give us eyes to see the truth. Give us hearts to take you at your word. Make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Give us grace to know you more and to follow you, no matter what, all the way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. This is page 64 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Exodus chapter 23, as we continue this long series we've been in, working our way through this book. And we come to the end of chapter 23 this morning, and we'll begin our reading at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, till you have increased and possessed the land, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I don't know how much you pay attention to what's in the bulletin, but you may have noticed there's a little section by the calendar that gives some of my upcoming travel schedule or places that I'm speaking, and in a couple of weeks I'll be doing a missions conference at a PCA church, Briarwood, in Birmingham. But first, Trish and I are going on a cruise, a ministry cruise. We are really in it for the Lord's work. This is the only time that my elders that oversee my schedule and have to approve anytime I speak somewhere, this is the only time that something came through and they said, we are making you say yes to this one in case you weren't inclined to. So I am speaking just a couple of times on this marriage cruise, and then the rest of the time, Trisha and I will be enjoying weather that I think will probably be warmer than here. We will have Tabitha with us, and then the rest of our kids will be just somewhere in the church for the week. But no, we have people lined up to watch them, which will be great. Some of you may be planning to go someplace warm for spring break. The great thing about Michigan is even when you get to spring break, you still have many places to go that will be warmer than our spring. Now, imagine you were planning as a family and you told your kids, let's just use the classic example, that you were going to go to Disney World. And you told them, look, kids, this is a gift. Mom and Dad have been saving up for this. and we have plane tickets. Well, let's make it realistic. We're going to drive through the night, but we're going to Disney World. We're paying for it. We'll take care of everything. We'll get you there. We'll take care of you. Isn't this exciting? Finally, we get to go to Disney World for spring break. And then you told the children, there are, however, some rules. You need to listen to mom and dad. You need to do as we say. You need to follow our instructions. You need to eat when we tell you it's time to eat, and you need to stare out the window when we tell you to stare out the window, because that's what we did when we were kids and we liked it. You need to put down the iPads when we tell you. There are rules, and if you listen, kids, this is going to be a great trip. You'll be safe. You'll get to bed on time. You won't get sick. We promise you some nice souvenirs. You will have an amazing time. But if you don't listen to us, it's not going to be very fun. Now we're going, and we'll get there, but you're going to be tired. You might get sick. You'll be cranky. You won't get enough sleep. You might get hurt, and you might have to deal with us not very happy for most of the week. It will not be a nice experience. So, we have this great trip planned. It's a wonderful gift from us to you, and we want you to listen to us. Now, would that speech fall under the category of law or gospel? Law or gospel? Does this speech that the Lord gives to his people here fall under the category of law or gospel? Now, it's in Exodus, it's in the Mosaic Covenant, it's in a part of the Bible we call the law, but it's also good news, isn't it? And we would be wrong to try to put a sharp distinction between the two in a passage like this, because if you tell your kids, we're going to Disney World, that's gospel, that's good news, that's undeserved, unmerited favor, and then you have some rules, right? No, you're not telling them, you need to figure this out so that we love you. You're saying, you need to listen if you want this good news to transpire for you in a way that you can really enjoy, that will be good for you. That's what this passage is like. They're going to Disney World. It's called Canaan. It's a little harder ground and harder to figure things out, but it was the promised land, and God had prepared it for them. It was a gift. He would drive out the inhabitants. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go to Disney World and drive out all the inhabitants before you got there? But they need to listen. They need to listen if they're going to enjoy it. Sometimes we put this hard line between gospel promises, the law warns, when there's often an intermingling of the two. Here's good news, and with it comes some instruction. It's true that warnings can be a part of good news. Here's a line from the Canons of Dort. It's in the section of this Confession of Faith, talking about assurance and how we know that God will cause us to persevere to the end and how he makes that preservation possible. It says this, "And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel," and then listen to this, "by meditation on it, by its," now what's the "its" there? It's a reference to the gospel that is proclaimed, "by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments." I pull that out because many times even good Reformed people want to say, no, no, if you have gospel as this ironclad category and it does nothing but make promises. Well, there's certainly a sense in which you could make that case, and you could show how Paul gives the very heart of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is a message. It is a message of good news about the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But gospel can also be used in a broader sense, and here, this confessional document is telling us that the gospel has in it exhortations, threats, promises, that wrapped up in all of this good news that is life in Christ, just like wrapped up here in this good news of getting to Canaan, there are exhortations and threats and promises. Just like if you were going to Disney World, there would be many exhortations and not a few threats along the way and promises. So let's look at each of those in turn from this passage. First, exhortations. Do you see a number of exhortations here? It begins in verse 20 and 21. I'm sending an angel, and in verse 21, pay careful attention to him. That's an exhortation. I'm exhorting you to pay attention and to listen and obey his voice. His voice. Look at verse 21. All of these personal pronouns, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. We have been looking at a series of laws, but let us not forget that biblical law is always personal because it comes from a personal lawgiver. And in this case, we'll say more about it just in a moment, but there is an angel going before them. So they are called, exhorted to be obedient, not just to a law, but to a person, a being, this angel who will lead them. If you are leaving your kids, as we are, and you put on the refrigerator a series of instructions, want you to go to bed at this time, here's where you find the food, here's when you need to take the dog for a walk, and you give a series of laws. Now, those laws, though they appear in black and white, in letters, on a sheet of paper, magnetized up to the refrigerator, it's more than just a sheet of paper. That piece of paper appeared from somewhere. It didn't float down disconnected from a personal will and being. A mom or a dad or grandma or grandpa or someone who loves them wrote those laws, put them there for their good. So God is reminding them, you're not just being obedient to a series of laws. Sometimes we talk that way, well, you know, religion is about relationship, not about rules. Well, where do the rules come from? Well, they come out of a relationship. And if you have any kind of relationship worth something, there will be some rules about how friends treat each other, about how a husband and wife love each other, about how children and parents relate to each other. Not that one is good and one is evil. The two are meant to go together. These laws come from somewhere, and now as they are led out, they will listen to this angel. Who is the angel? Who is this someone, this being all of a sudden who's leading them? Well, it's not a man. Some people have thought, well, maybe it's Moses. He's the messenger, or Joshua later. And it's more than just a normal created being. Angel. This angelic being is divine. You notice in verse 20, I send an angel before you to the place I have prepared. Verse 21, listen to him. Okay, so that makes it sound like Yahweh and the angel are distinct. But then you get to verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice, so now it's his, and do all that I say. Oh, so now it's his, now I will be an enemy, verse 23, when my angel goes before you, brings you to all of these nations, and I blot them out, into verse 23, and it continues to go like this throughout the entire passage, back and forth between he, what the angel will do, and I, what I, the Lord, will do. There is an interchange and an interplay between the two. You can't just say, well, that angel is someone other than the Lord. In some mysterious way, it's the angel of Yahweh that is also Yahweh. This is a divine being. You see the language in verse 21? Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Who can pardon transgressions? Who can forgive sin? Didn't Jesus himself say in Mark chapter 2 that the man who was lowered from the roof, and he told him, your sins are forgiven, and then the people said, who can forgive sins but God? I remember many years ago taking a Muslim friend that I had to Christianity Explored, and they were doing that passage from Mark chapter 2, and he had no problem with Jesus doing miracles, no problem Jesus being born from a miracle, but he caught on right away, that can't be right, because only God forgives sins. Only God has that authority. What is Jesus doing with that? So this angel, who is spoken of in the same breath as Yahweh himself, and forgives sins as only God can forgive sins, is clearly some divine being, the angel Yahweh, who is Yahweh. We could go back and look at Exodus chapter 3 when Moses first came to the bush that would burn, and there was an angel of the Lord appeared to him there. And when Moses says, who is it? Remember, the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The same dynamic there. An angel appeared to him, an angel of the Lord. And then when Moses gets down to it, he realizes this angel of the Lord is in some mysterious way the Lord himself. When you listen to my messenger, God says, you are listening to me. My name is in him. My authority is there. You cannot separate this manifestation of my presence from me. And then you go to verse 24. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. It says, I want you to overthrow, smash their pillars. Now, he's not telling them to go in and break into people's homes and to loot. What he's telling them is there would have been, as they entered into this land, which was inhabited by unbelieving people who worshipped all manner of gods as they would have in the ancient Near East. He said there would be these pillars. There would be statues and altars erected throughout the countryside to other gods and goddesses. And as they took this over, the temptation would be, well, it's already here. Why don't we use it to offer to Yahweh? Or it's already here. What does it hurt to just throw some meat on there for Asherah? Or why don't we put a little grain offering there for Baal? And the Lord says, don't worship their gods. Don't do what they do. Don't use their religious artifacts. You tear them down. Remember what we talked about months ago and why this idolatry was so pervasive and tempting. It was thought that the gods could do virtually anything except feed themselves. They could change the weather, they could bless you with children, they could give you victory over armies, they could make your crops and your herds multiply, but they couldn't feed themselves. And so the way to get the gods to do stuff for you was to feed them. And the way you fed them was through the altar and the sacrifices. That when you put it there in some magical sense, even though the food remained on the altar, as it was burned up and as it was offered, the gods themselves were fed. And when you feed them, then they work for you. Everyone likes a happy God, not a hungry God. And so once you give them some food, you throw up some Little Caesars there, they're ready to go for you. It was everywhere. It was completely normal. This is how you did things. It's like if you were going to a new place, inhabiting a new land, and the Lord said, when you get there, no cars. I'm not talking about like a cool hipster place in the city where you don't need cars. No cars. What do you mean, no cars? Everyone drives a car. That's how everything gets done. Said, well, I don't care. You're not like them. You don't drive a car. Or you get there, and the Lord says, no credit cards. You can't use them. It was that commonplace, that ordinary. Who doesn't offer food to the gods and to a plurality of gods to get them to do things for you? It was ordinary, and it seemed essential. That's the attraction of idolatry. if you can look at something and see, well, that is just weird and goofy, well, then it's not really a temptation. And the problem is we look at some of the way they did things, and that's not our particular temptation here in 21st century America to go and find altars and sacrifice food to gods. But any number of things that look very normal to us, normal ways of doing business, normal ways of entertainment, normal ways of climbing ladders, normal ways in which the academy works, and all of it just seems completely ordinary. The Lord says, you're going to be different. It's going to be hard to be different. You see in verse 31, he says, I will drive them out little by little. Verse 30, I will drive them out before you. You could do a whole sermon, and I won't here, but you could do a whole sermon on some lessons here about the Christian life and victory in the Christian life. Because we see in this passage, victory comes from God. Clearly, God's driving them out. And yet we see it comes from our effort into verse 31, you shall drive them out. So how does sanctification work? How does it work to walk with God? Well, God does the work. Well, then we don't do anything. No, you also do the work. And how does it happen? It happens little by little. Now, in this case, it was God thinking of his people, because if I just, you know, drove out all the people from the land, then you'd get there, and by the time you scattered and inhabited it, it would be grown over with thorns and thistles, and beasts would be multiplying, and the place would be inhospitable for you. So I'm going to do this little by little, just like he does for each of us in the Christian life. It's nice, isn't it, when he just comes and a sin you've been dealing with, gone. Temptation, you don't have it anymore. And we hear stories like that. Marriage, bad. Tomorrow, marriage, good. Well, that's because you're on a cruise. But after that, marriage, great. It's not normally how it works. It's almost always, little by little, I'll drive them out. As I go before you, as I work, as you work, and little by little, you'll have victory. Verse 25 gets to the heart of the matter. You shall serve the Lord your God. That's the exhortation. Remember, when Moses stood before Pharaoh and delivered the message from the Lord, he didn't just say, let my people go. That's how we remember it. Let my people go. That's a great song. That they may serve me. I mean, it doesn't work, but that's what he said. Let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me. He wasn't just coming to say, get the Egyptians off your backs. It was, you need to exchange masters. Egypt is not the master for you. I am the master. You don't serve them. I'm freeing you. You come into the wilderness, and I will teach you my ways that you might serve me. Serve me. It's always one for the other. It is common today, I wonder if you hear this as I do, to hear Christian-sounding messages, and sometimes you see them on, you know, nice quotes on your Facebook page, or you read them in books, or you see an inspirational clip of some Christian teacher. And so often the message goes something like this. Listen, you're beautiful. Stop striving. Stop trying to measure up. You don't have to please everyone. Would you look at yourself? You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to drive yourself crazy. You're beautiful. You're smart. God loves you. And the message just resonates. People say, ah, yes. Now it resonates because it's a lot true. It's a lot true. It is a good message to say that God loves you and you don't have to measure up to everyone and you are beautiful. All of that is true, but do you see what's missing? Two things, repentance and worship. Often that message comes, and it's a message of self-actualization with Christian lingo. It's a message to look yourself in the mirror and know that you're okay. And we all deep down, We want to know we're okay, and it's fine if our house is a mess, and our kids don't have to be perfect, and I don't have to lose another 30 pounds, and I don't have to make more money. We all want to know, at the end of the day, I'm okay. Well, the gospel gets there. But there's repentance at the front end, and there's worship at the back end. God says, serve me. I set you free to serve me. That's the exhortation. I'm bringing you to the promised land. Listen, pay attention, obey. And then there are threats, exhortations, and then threats. Verse 32 says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Covenant is all in the background here. It's not just the background, it's in the foreground. Look over at chapter 24, verse 7. I've referenced this before. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This section of laws following the Decalogue is this book of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, a contract. Covenant is underneath and surrounding this entire section. It's underneath and surrounding this entire book. You remember, if you were here months and months ago, way back at the end of Exodus chapter 2, when God's people cry out to the Lord, and God hears their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This whole book has been about covenant. God had a promise, had a contract, an agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not forget his people. He had promised 400 years ago that he would give them offspring. He would multiply them, and he had. And not only that, but he would give them a land. And not only that, but he would be their God and they would be his people. He promised all of that, and God has not forgotten his covenant. And so he says, I'm in covenant with you. Every time you circumcise your son, it's an indication that you are in covenant with me. So don't make covenant with these people or with their gods. Covenants in the ancient world followed a certain pattern. And one of the things that you always find in covenants is when you get to the end, you have these stipulations followed by blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that's what we have here, blessings and curses. Now, this little section in Exodus 23 is much lighter on the curses than we will get later in the Mosaic Covenant. If you just keep your finger there and just flip over a book to Leviticus chapter 26, Exodus, then Leviticus, you can just see by the headings in your Bible, Leviticus chapter 26, blessings for obedience. And there's 13 verses. And then it says punishment for disobedience. And that does verse 14 all the way through verse 46. So there's quite a bit more in threatenings there. And if you go over two more books, Leviticus, Numbers, go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see the same thing. Deuteronomy 28 begins with a heading, blessings for obedience. And again, there are 14 verses. And then it says curses for disobedience. And that goes verse 15 all the way through verse 68. So there's quite a bit of threatenings and curses. Well, we have the same thing in miniature here in chapter 23. We'll get it more fully in Leviticus as the covenant unfolds, and then in Deuteronomy with the covenant reiteration. Deuteronomy means the second giving, deutero, of the law, nomos. Here in Exodus 23, there are just hints at some of these threatenings, some of the bad things that will happen to them if they enter into covenant with the other gods. You know what else is a covenant in the Bible? Malachi says marriage is a covenant. It's helpful for us to understand our relationship with God, to understand a relationship with a spouse. When you make a vow, you get married, forsaking all others. Isn't that what you promise? Forsaking all others. It is exclusive. The very nature and heart of marriage is to make an exclusive covenant with one another. That's why as marriage continues to be redefined, redefines it out of marriage itself. Marriage is an exclusive, not some open arrangement, an exclusive covenant between a man and a woman. What would happen if you decided that those words, forsaking all others, no longer applied to you, and you could enter into covenant with others, and you could have the covenant sign, which is the sexual act, with other people? Would your spouse say, well, that's okay, I'm a pretty easygoing person? Or would he or she be angry and furious and jealous and have every right to be angry and jealous? I wasn't at the Ravi Zacharias event in the Breslin. It looked like it was packed out. I heard it was very good. Someone was telling me there was a good question that somebody asked when something like this: why would I want to serve the God of the Bible, and particularly the God of the Old Testament, who just seems angry and jealous all the time? I don't like that in other people, so why would I want that in my God? One of the ways to answer that is to say, what if instead of thinking of that God as a temperamental teenager who's just angry and jealous and can't control himself, you thought of that God, as he describes himself, as a fiercely loyal husband? Well, then you understand why he might be angry. Then you understand why he might be jealous, because he has entered into a covenant with his bride, and that bride has proven over and over to be faithless. And when we are faithless, there are consequences. God is not a God to be trifled with, and this is not a covenant to be broken lightly. He says in verse 21, do not rebel against the angel of Yahweh. My name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions. If you sin and serve other gods, it will be a snare to you. You see that in verse 33? This whole section, which has more promises than threats, ends with a warning. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. What's a snare? It's a trap. In their context, it's the trap you'd set for an animal. And it's usually a little trap. We try to catch a mole, or catch a woodchuck, or catch a rat. I had to catch a rat one time. It used up every last bit of manhood I had. And we put out one of those big, it's actually not that big. It's a little square like this of really sticky goo. And you throw some peanut butter down on there. And sure enough, I kept looking, kind of hoping it would be there and hoping it wouldn't. And you got this rat, long tail, in a house. That's not where they belong. They belong in the sewers with Ninja Turtles and the like. But there it was, a little trap, a little snare, nothing but sticky goo. And you can't get out. We put out traps to get a woodchuck or other sort of varmints out there, and just a little thing, and get into it, clamps down. It just takes a little snare, a little bit of sticky paper, just a little clamp on your foot, and you are stuck, and you are in big trouble. And God says, when you get there, you got to be very careful, because there are little traps, little snares all throughout there. It's not the big things often. The big things would be easy. The big things, it just came in big, huge letters. Now today we want everyone to worship the devil. It'd be easy to spot. Sign up here. Who wants to worship the devil? Anyone? But it doesn't come like that. It's little snares, little traps. That's the way of the world. Listen, the greatest danger we face from the world is not that our rights would be abridged, that our livelihood could be destroyed, or that our possessions or our job or our reputation or even our family could be opposed. The greatest danger from the world is the world itself. That we would follow the way of the world instead of following and being faithful to God. That's the biggest danger. So if you're going to fear something, because we live in a time of great fear, doesn't matter if you're on the right or on the left, it's all fear. What's going to happen? Here's the thing most to be feared as Christians. It is all the snares and all the traps of the evil one in the world, all the ways in which sin is made to look normal and righteousness is made to look strange in our life. And so God gives these exhortations, these threats, and he gives many promises, finally. You see all the promises here? He promises the angel of the covenant. Verse 20, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you there. Verse 23, to blot them out, the nations inhabiting the land, to prepare a place for you. Don't let this go by too quickly. This is a massive promise. Yahweh is promising to be with them. And this is the most important promise of all. I love how one commentator put it. The angel would go ahead of them, not merely go along with them. And that makes all the difference. Is the angel of Yahweh here? Yeah, I saw him today. He was somewhere around here. Yeah, he's you know, taking up the rear. He's figuring stuff out. He's here. Oh, that's nice. Where's the angel of the Lord? He's out ahead of us. He's leading the way. He's preparing a path. He's making sure that we get there. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him, and he delivers them. So there is a promise of the angel of the covenant, and then there are promises of the blessings of the covenant. Verse 22, if you obey, I will curse those who curse you. Isn't that what God said to Abraham all those centuries ago? Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever is an enemy, I'll be an enemy. If they're an adversary, I'm their adversary. If they mess with you, they got to mess with me. And then in verses 25 and following, he gives them a series of blessings. No miscarriage, no infertility, no early death. I will confuse your enemies. I will make them run away. I will send hornets before you. Drive them out. And he gives a list here of the nations. It's just a sampling of all the sort of Canaanite people that would be in the land. And he tells them, I will so look out for you that I'll do this little by little so that the land is in good shape when you get there. And I will set the borders for you. You see that in verse 31. Talks about the Red Sea. To the Sea of the Philistines, that's the Mediterranean Sea. From the wilderness, that's the Negev, to the Euphrates. This is just like we might say, from New York to San Francisco, I'll give you the land. From Maine to California, from sea to shining sea. He says your boundary will be the Red Sea in the south and the Mediterranean in the west and the Negev in the south and the Euphrates in the north and the east. I will give you this land. He promises them food, rain, health, fertility, long life, military success, national success. Now, let me hasten to add, these are promises for people in the Mosaic Covenant, and they were promises on a national scale. So if you know your Bibles, you know even in times of obedience, I mean, Naomi lost her sons. Ruth lost her husband. She was a Moabitess. So this was not a promise that every single one of your 2 million people will have nothing ever bad happen to them. It was a general sense that within the nation of Israel, you're going to look out at you compared to the nations, and there is going to be fruitfulness, and there is going to be favor. That's one way to understand it, because some of us come to this and say, now wait a second, I'd like to sign up for this, because I know some people that died way too young. And me and my husband haven't been able to have kids. We've had more miscarriages than I can count. Am I not getting the blessings of the covenant? But remember, this was a national covenant. And remember, this Mosaic covenant has been superseded by the new covenant. Now you say, well, I kind of like the Mosaic covenant. I'd like to get some of that. Well, you get all of that, but you get all of it later. So this Mosaic covenant, which Israel forfeited, they would later forfeit this. They would be sent off in exile and forfeit this covenant, and they get a new covenant, a recapitulation of all the Abrahamic promises, but now it's transposed to a different key, looking forward to a different land, to a farther out promise. Not just that a nation would have favor somewhere in Palestine, but that each and every one of us who knows the Lord would have this greatest blessing, that God would be our God, we would be his people, and we are going to the place where there are no more tears and there is no more suffering, and the Lamb is its lamp. This whole section on the other side of the cross and Pentecost, as each of us dwell, should set our minds thinking of Canaan. But not this Canaan, but the promised land, our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And how do we get there? How do we get these blessings? How do we inherit these promises, which can seem so foreign to us, and we can seem so far removed from this sort of favor from the Lord? Many people think that the angel was some kind of pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Christ, prior to becoming a man, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, showed himself as this angelic being, and that's why Yahweh can refer to him as someone other than him and yet him. And that could very well be the case. We can't know for sure. But even if it's not Christ in divinely angelic form, and it may be, we certainly see here in this angel of the Lord a prophetic foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Have you had going through your mind, I hope you had, some of the things that Jesus says to his people? John 14:2, when his disciples are sad because he's going to go away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to die and he's going to be raised to life and he's going to ascend into heaven. They can't make sense of all of it. And remember what he says to them? I go to prepare a place for you. Huh, that sounds kind of like verse 20. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to a place that I have prepared. And this Christ is not only showing us the way and making the way, what does he say in John 14:6? But that he is the way. Okay, how do I get there? Well, not just with me, but through me and in me by believing in me. And what about verse 21 that says, my name is in him? When Jesus, in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, speaks of the name that you have given me, the name of the Father that you have placed and given to me, this divine name of God here now in the Son. You remember what Jesus says after that in John 17:12? He speaks of how he will guard his own. He will protect his own. And more than that, we know from the rest of the New Testament that this messenger, this Messiah, not only made the way and was the way, but he bore the curses for our sake that we might know Abraham's blessing. So whether or not this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, it is meant now to cause us to think of Christ, the one who would come centuries later and said, I'll prepare a place for you, and I'll be the way, and I'll guard you, and I'll not just go along with you, I'll go ahead of you, and I will bring you there by my own promise and all of the curses I'll bear for myself. God has sent his son. And his son says, listen to me. Now, is that law or gospel? Well, it sounds like a lot of good news to me that God has sent a son. He says, pay attention, listen, trust, obey, and let him lead you safely to the other side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for these great and precious promises. Stir us up, for some here may think far too much of this world and far too little of the life to come. And then be a comfort for all of those here who are looking with such eager longing for these blessings, for these promises, for this inheritance, for a place to finally call home in our promised land. We thank you that you will lead us there. In Jesus we pray. Amen.